This letter is written under the same title, if you will, as we saw this morning. The second letter of John is written, The Elder. The Elder speaks of John's authority. He is an authority from Christ as an apostle. And he's a man mature in years and therefore of considerable experience and godly wisdom. The flooding of his heart with the Word of God, the understanding that God loved him and that love of God for him was truly remarkable, and his adoption as a child of the living God clearly influenced the entirety of his being. He imbibed that truth. He lived in the light of that truth, and he expressed that truth. As we shall see tonight, that didn't mean that he wasn't beyond addressing those who did not own that truth and were deliberately seeking to destroy that truth. He writes here in this third letter, again a very brief letter, and like the second letter, one that he wrote with his own hand, pen and ink on papyrus, having a desire also, as he said, as we saw this morning in the second letter, to be with those and to speak with those in person to whom he was writing. But he writes here to three men. First man's called Gaius, the second man is called Diotrephes, and the third man is called Demetrius. And we're going to look at the content of this letter and see what the Lord would have for us tonight. He begins by addressing this man, Gaius. And it's clear from what he says that this man has made a considerable impression upon his life. He says, and he addresses him as beloved. Here's a genuine expression of interest in this man. And it's an interest that arises out of John's love for God. Because as we saw this morning, he says in respect of this man, as he did the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So this is not simply a filial love or a love that he has for another human being. There is a depth to this love that arises out of his knowledge of the truth. And not to repeat what I said this morning, but just to recap it briefly, love and truth go hand in hand. Love is not an abstract, ethereal concept. It's not simply an emotional reaction, although love does have emotion in it. It would be wrong to say there's no love, there's no emotion in love. Of course there's love and emotion. There's emotion in love. But the point is that to love those who are in Christ, you must know God, because God is love. And it is God who has shed his love abroad in our hearts in Christ. And it's the knowledge of that truth that facilitates and enables and encourages and underpins that love in our lives. The truth of who God is as love generates within us as followers of Jesus Christ and lovers of God, because he first loved us. It generates within us that love. You cannot love apart from truth in the sense of loving other believers in Jesus Christ. There's a depth, there's a magnitude, there's a multifaceted beauty about the love that a believer has for another believer that arises directly from their relationship with God. And so when we speak about love in this regard, the world does not know or comprehend what we are talking of. I'm not saying that love does not exist in the world. I'm not saying that a man cannot love a woman in the world. There are many men and women in the world who love one another, and they do so in a way that is more strong and more pleasant to observe than what many Christian couples have. That's a fact. That's a fact. And we'd be wrong to say that that was not the case. But what we're talking about here is the love that God gives one believer for another, and that flows out of his heart. And he speaks of this man as beloved. He does so three times. Verse 2, beloved, I pray that all will go well with you. Verse 5, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do. And verse 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And note the personal element of this. I love you in the truth. I love you in the truth. Here is John speaking to another man, expressing his love for this man. And the pronoun I is in an emphatic position. It's right at the beginning of the sentence. And he is emphasizing the fact that he, John, loves this man and regards this man highly. Because of the current cultural trend to promote totally unacceptable and inappropriate relationships between men, something that has always existed in the history of man, but because we're living at a current time or a season in Western culture where that is promoted, we as men, and I speak to the men in the congregation, we should not draw back from saying we love one another as men. We should not fear misinterpretation or misunderstanding. And we should be open to other men saying, I love you in Christ. We don't do that enough. We don't speak enough about loving each other as men. And we have become, I think, affected or enculturated, although we probably would say that's not the case in respect of our belief in terms of the relationship between man and woman. But it's subtle how these things can, even though we resist them, affect the edges, the corners of our faith and our relationship with one another. I would encourage you, if the occasion arises where it's suitable to do so, to say to your brothers in Christ, I love you for the man that you are. And I mean that. And I'm not in any way being weak and effeminate in making that statement. John was not a weak man. He was not an effeminate man. He was a man who loved God. And he had the capacity to see the good in this man, Gaius, and to call him his beloved. His beloved. He speaks to him, and this interest takes two clear expressions. He speaks first of his desire that Gaius would be physically well. He says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. He doesn't assume that Gaius is in good health, although we have no reason to believe that he is not. There's nothing to say that John knew of some particular illness that Gaius had. But he didn't just look at the spiritual. He looked at the whole man. And godly Christian fellowship, whether between, and women tend to be probably better at this than men. And I'm not just saying that for a fact, to get a smile. But the fact is that women tend to be more interested in the health of other women than what men are. We tend to assume as men, well, you know, your health's your health and there's not much you can do about it. But it is appropriate that as men we should pray for the health of other men. We shouldn't just make assumptions about the health that we possess. Maybe we should even do it more because we struggle to actually convey about when we're physically struggling. The fact that we actually are not good at that should probably drive us as men to want to pray more for each other, knowing that we don't have this at the forefront of our minds, and to pray for the physical health that we need and in order to fulfill our lives. It's clear that this man Gaius is prospering spiritually. And so John speaks of that. He speaks of the good health as well as it goes well with your soul. And then he speaks of the fact that he is desirous for the spiritual health of this man. And he commends him for this. And he challenges him. He commends him first to continue walking in the truth. He says that he greatly rejoiced when the brothers came. This is obviously men from the church where Gaius was laboring for Christ. He says, I rejoiced greatly. It's the same phrase as he uses in the letter, second John, that we saw this morning. When the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. In Gaius, we see a man who is making decisions in his life, not just based upon his common sense, but is making those decisions arising out of his knowledge of the Word of God. And he is making good decisions. He is making thoughtful decisions, which shows that the pattern of obedience in his life is being drawn from the Word of God itself, which speaks to his engagement with the Word of God as a man. And again, in general, men tend not to be good readers. I'm generalizing here, I understand that. But we tend not to be good readers. I think the simplest illustration of that, without in any way recommending that you go to IKEA for your furniture, but if you go to IKEA and you buy a flat pack, and you start with that flat pack and you open it up, and there you'll find the white instructions. And what's the first thing you do with those instructions? You set them to the side, and then you begin to build what you've got. And it's only when you've got into a third of the building of that piece of furniture that you realize that somewhere along the line you've made a mistake. And so you go back then and you take the instructions that you've set to the side, hoping that you haven't actually thrown them in the bin. And you get them and you begin to work from ground zero again, looking at each step along the way. And then you find that it wasn't actually at step 5 that you went wrong, it was actually at step 3. And so you have to undo a lot that you've done. We tend not to be very gifted in our reading. And yet here is a man who is walking, and he is walking in a way that is consistent with the truth, because he has not only heard the truth, but he has considered the truth. He has thought about the truth. He has thought about the life of the Lord Jesus. He is following in the way of the Lord Jesus because of his knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Now that's a challenge. It's a challenge. Because if we are going to become men of renown in the kingdom of God, we have to rise above what I term second-hand Christianity. Simply taking examples and practices from other believers and copying and following them. Now there is great blessing to be had from example and setting a godly example. But we should be feeding on the truth ourselves as men. And everything I say about men tonight, it in some way indirectly applies to women as well. But we'll be found out as men if we are not giving ourselves to the truth of God's word. If we are not actually engaging with God ourselves, whatever pattern of walking we are doing, at some point along the road, we'll be found out. We'll be found out. It's not that we'll not deny the faith. It's not that we'll not reject the faith. It's just that we will not be who we could be and can be. I can remember there was a man in the former congregation where I ministered, and I noticed a very discernible change in his life. And I began to talk to him. And I discerned that that noticeable change in his life was directly attributable to the fact that he had taken a decision at the beginning of that year to read through the Bible and to think upon what he was reading. And just by that very act of reading through the Word of God and thinking about what he was reading, he absorbed that by the Spirit of God into his life. And that began to reflect in his life. Subconsciously, I could discern it as his minister. Don't know if anybody else discerned it. But I could see there was attitudinal changes. There was less resistance at times to what we were seeking to do in the life of the church. He didn't become completely compliant. None of us should be completely compliant. But there began to be a softening of his character. There began to be an appreciation of the church and her nature and how she should be governed and how she should be managed in the affairs of the church. It was a beautiful thing to witness and see. He was growing in Christ. And this man was in his 60s. He wasn't a young man. And so when John here commends Gaius and says, as indeed you are walking in the truth, and that is being observed by other brothers who came and testified to your truth. In other words, came and testified to the reality, they're observing of the truth in your life. And this is something that every single one of you men can do. Every single one of you men can do this. It has nothing to do with gifts. It has nothing to do with office. It has everything to do with humble attitude. Because that's the problem. When a man is not submitting to the things of God, it's because his heart is not humble before God. His heart is saying to God, I don't need this. Or I will take this in my own way as I discern it necessary. I will not submit myself to the teaching. I will not accept the authority of what I'm hearing. I will sieve through what I think is right and what is appropriate. There is nothing more dangerous for a man in the church to do than that. There is nothing more destructive in the life of a man than he says to himself, I am the final authority of what I'm going to hear. And I am not going to accept what I hear for what it is. If it resonates with what I see as being interesting, I listen. If it doesn't resonate from what I like or what I think, I'll not listen. That's an incredibly dangerous place to be, because what that man is saying is, I am the authority in my life. I'm not a submitting to the authority of Christ as it's revealed in his word. Now, in no way is that saying that there should never be a challenge to anything that's said from any pulpit if it's not consistent with the word of God. But it's very different to listen to the truth and to hear the truth and to give yourself to the truth in a way that is humble and is receptive. And if you hear something that you think is not right, to respectfully challenge that. That's very different from a pride-filled, well, I hope that there's something in this for me tonight, and if there's not, I'm just going to switch off. Nothing more dangerous than that. Nothing more dangerous for the man, nothing more dangerous for his wife, nothing more dangerous for his children, because he will communicate that right down his family chain. This man walked in the truth. And the second thing that Gaius commends him for is his faithfulness in his love for those who have come to minister among them. He has a great desire to minister for them. He says, verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." So there were men who were coming to the church where Gaius was ministering, and he was receiving them, he was welcoming them, and he was doing so as one who loves. Again, he understood the reality of love. And here he is, man walking in the truth, man faithfully loving others. And it's being testified to, verse 6. These men who have come to the church to minister the word of God and others, John has heard of this in verse 6, and they say, "Who testified to your love before the church." Such was Gaius's love for those who are coming to the church, that other people spoke of it. They saw it. They remarked upon it. He was a man who stood head and shoulders, as it were, above others because his love was self-evident. It wasn't just that he liked certain things in the church, and when he liked that, he got involved, but when he didn't like it, he didn't get involved. No, he loved. He loved the bride of Christ. He loved the church of Christ. He loved the word of God. And that affected how he dealt with other people. It shaped his thinking. It controlled his engagement. It infused his life. So that's what John commends Gaius for. But he also challenges Gaius. He challenges Gaius to continue on in the practice of being generous. "You will do well," he says, "to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." He says, "You're doing exceptionally well, Gaius, but please continue. You will do well if you continue in this." And he is to continue it in a manner worthy of God. Man walking in the truth, a man who is faithful in his love for his brothers, is not beyond encouragement and challenge. We should never look at another godly man and say, "You have it sorted." For none of us have it sorted, because none of us are perfect. There's always room for us to engage in a way that is more loving, more caring, more walking, more faithfulness, and to do it in a manner worthy of Christ. And so no man, no matter how honorable he is in the things of God, should be elevated to the position where he is beyond comment upon and challenge. Positive challenge. Constructive challenge. Engaged challenge. Loving challenge. "Beloved, you do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of Christ." And why is he being challenged as well as commended? Verse 7, "For they have gone out for the sake of the name." This is the only letter that doesn't have the name of Christ in it in the New Testament, I believe. And yet, here we have a direct reference to the Lord. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name." The name. Supporting them because of Christ. Supporting them because of Christ's work. Men, we should seek to be like Gaius. Not afraid to tell other brothers we love them. Not afraid to commend them. Not afraid to commend them. Jealousy in the church is a terrible thing. There's a thing in the UK, it's called the tall poppy syndrome, where the media will build up a young person or a personality, and that fuels seals and clicks, I suppose, on social media. And then, having built them up to a position of apparent sainthood, they will then do all they can to find something that is not reputable in their lives to bring them down. It is evil. It's wicked. It's destructive. It cares nothing for the person. We need to be careful that jealousy does not lead us to want to not commend our brothers and sisters in Christ for fear that others may think better of them than us. What an unacceptable thought. What a totally heinous thought. That I would not commend a brother or sister because I don't want them to be thought better of than me. Who am I? I'm a sinner. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I was one who was a subject and the object of God's holy wrath. And yet, here I am, a blood-bought slave because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. What right do I have to entertain a single thought in my mind or my heart that I would not commend another because that might reflect badly on me? And men, we should be willing to be challenged. Challenged to continue in our faithful walk. Challenged to do so in a manner worthy of Christ. And challenged because it's all about Christ. It's not about you and me. Once we descend into the weeds of it being about you and me, we're finished. We're finished. It's about Jesus Christ. The second man, and there's less to be said about the second and the third man. Diotrephes. This man was causing trouble in the church. He was a man who was filled with arrogant pride. We read in verse 9 that he put himself first. He was a man who disrespected authority. He does not acknowledge our authority. Every one of you men should acknowledge the authority that's in the leadership in this church because it's ordained of Christ, not because the men are perfect. Now, the office bearers in this church have to earn the respect that is due to them. But there should be an acceptance of the authority that they have, and especially those who are office bearers in the office of elder, because they are ordained of Christ. That doesn't mean they cannot be challenged. But there is an occasion within the life of a church, an underlying attitudinal problem, that we are not going to take what they tell us to do. That's where this man was at. He would not accept the authority, for he would not acknowledge the authority of the church. And that want of acceptance and acknowledgement of authority led him, verse 10, John says, to engaging in talking wicked nonsense against them. It wasn't just in their heads. They then verbalized it. I guarantee you, if you have a problem with the authority in the church, it will not always stay in your head. You will excrete it in some ways at some times. You may be careful in how you say it. You may couch it in various words. You may say, I'm not really meaning this. But everybody that hears you know exactly what you're meaning. You can't cover it over. It's there. It's clear. And this man is talking wicked nonsense. We're not told what it is, but we're told he's speaking wicked nonsense. And we're told in the third place that he refuses, verse 10, to welcome those who bring the truth. And he not only refuses to welcome, he stops them from coming to the church. And if they get into the church, he actually puts them out of the church. This was a bad man. This man was doing harm to the bride of Christ. He wouldn't accept the authority. That's where it begins. I'm not going to take this. Man, guard your heart against that. Guard your heart seriously against that attitude. I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to bend the knee to this authority. I will not have it, because you're not taking on the office bearer. You're taking on Christ. If the office bearer is wrong, there's ways and means that that should be dealt with, and it should be dealt with without question or hesitation. Without question or equivocation, if an office bearer in the church is not managing his affairs as a father, as a husband, and managing his life in a manner that is not appropriate, if he's managing it in a way that is dictatorial, if he's managing it in a way that's judgmental, then that man has to be dealt with. But careful you don't stray into not accepting the authority of those in the church just because you didn't like what they're saying. Dangerous. And whatever you do, do not be an antagonist to refuse to welcome those who bring the truth. Be careful how you walk in that way. John, a man of possibly 70 or 80 years, is going to address this man. He's not going to avoid it. He's going to deal with it. Verse 10, if I come, I will handle this. I will bring up what is he is doing. And that's really interesting. Because as we get older, physical tiredness, mental tiredness, emotional tiredness can leave the older man and the older woman wanting not to take something on. When you're young in years, 30s or 40s, and you have the energy of youth in your breast and in your mind, boy, you can take things on. You hit your 60s and you hit your 70s and you even get into your 80s, and you have a few scars in your life, a few hurts, a few griefs, and you're tired and weary of doing good. It's much more difficult to rise up and face wrongdoing. In fact, I believe that the only way that a man of that age and that maturity is able to do it is if he has been schooling his life in Christ all the years of his days. And only will he take up the responsibility of protecting the bride and calling out those who are doing wrong if he is in a personal walk with Jesus Christ and drawing his energy from Christ. If he's living in his own strength, he will not do it. He will say, let the younger men do it. I've done my bit, I've had my time, and that is totally destructive in terms of the church. Because when the godly older man looks into the eyes of the man who does not acknowledge authority, the man who is not welcoming the gospel, the man who is standing in the way of the truth, and he says, I am not having this. You are talking nonsense, and it's wicked nonsense that you are talking. Then that man is worth all that man is. Let Boaz cry, he's all right. His daddy has him. We love him for being here tonight. Did you hear what I said? Not about Boaz. Did you hear what I say about the godly older man who in the strength of Christ is not prepared to sit quietly and let a younger man defy the authority given by Christ to the church's elders and to defy that authority by saying we're not having that preaching in here. And to go the older, mature man in Christ who is prepared to look the younger man and say, you are talking nonsense. Nonsense. Not you've got it slightly wrong. Not you've just stepped to the left or to the right a wee bit. You are talking nonsense and it is wicked. such men are to be highly esteemed. Confrontation in the church is necessary at times to guard and protect the bride. It doesn't end on the bad man. It comes back to a good man, a different good man, Demetrius. I wonder if Demetrius is the same Demetrius as in Acts 19 who opposed Paul as the goldsmith in Ephesus. I don't know. It'd be interesting if he was. That's just pure hype speculation. But Paul says that he received a good testimony from everyone about Demetrius, that he is a man who evidently walks in the truth, because that's what I think that means, from the truth itself. He is a man when his life is gauged against the truth, he is seen to be one who has that good testimony. And John, writing to Gaius, commends Demetrius as well. He adds his testimony. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Gaius was a beautiful man, a lovely man, a godly man, a beloved man, a man who loved the Lord and loved the people of the Lord. Diotrephes was a bad man, a man who didn't love God, a man who didn't love the church, a man who didn't love the truth. Demetrius was a man whose life bore testimony of his love for God and the truth. May we seek to be either a Gaius or a Demetrius. And let us take care, every man in this building, to not even have a hint of the trait of Diotrephes. Not even a hint of the trait of Diotrephes. May it be well said of us and by everyone that he's a man of God. That he's a man who walks in the truth of God. That he is faithful in his love for men of God and women of God. He desires the fullness of the preaching of the gospel. He is a man to be loved. He's a man to be esteemed. He's a man to be respected. Demetrius, he's a man that I can commend, and you know that my commendation is true. May there be men say of us, I commend that man. I challenge him, but I commend him. I commend him to you for his godly character. I will not mention the other man's name. God gives us reason to hear of him for good reason. But we'll conclude on hearing the names Gaius and Demetrius. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be men like Gaius and Demetrius. Oh, we praise you for that. Men who know the truth. Men who delight in the efforts of others to bring the gospel. Men who love the church. Men who, for Jesus' name's sake, will promote that which is good. May every man in this building have that desire to be like such a man as these. May every young boy in this congregation grow up to be a man who carries the character traits of a Gaius or a Demetrius. And what is true of men, we know is true of women as well. We pray for your help in thinking of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.